Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Colossians chapter 2 as we are making our way through that wonderful letter in our series. We're going to focus again as we come to part 2 of this sermon on verses 11 to 15. Nevertheless, for the sake of context, we're going to begin in verse 8. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 8, reads as follows. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in Him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in Him." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, today, as I've said, we come to part two of our consideration of the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. The sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. You remember, of course, that great Reformation principle that sums up all that we learned from Paul in verses 11 to 12. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Now, all that we need for salvation is found in Christ alone as we are united to Him by faith. Last Sunday, we started to examine this section of Paul's epistle from verses 11 down to 15, as we studied the first of two reasons for the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. The first reason, just to remind you, was that we have the work of an all-sufficient Savior. The work of an all-sufficient Savior. As we looked at Christ's work, particularly the work of regeneration and participation, by which we are participants in all of His life and death and resurrection through our union with Him. As we looked at those two works, we came to understand that Christ is indeed our all-sufficient Savior, and therefore, the salvation that He provides for us who are united to Him is also all-sufficient to meet our every need. That brings us then to part two of our study of the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ, and naturally the second of Paul's two reasons. So let's look at the second of Paul's two reasons today. But by way of introduction, I'd like us to contemplate the story of a man who wanted to go on a cruise all his life. As a youngster, he'd seen an advert for a luxury cruise, and it filled his dreams. All he could think about as he grew up was spending a week on a large ocean liner, enjoying all of the luxuries of fresh air and relaxing in a pleasant environment. He saved his money for years. He wasn't a wealthy man, but he carefully counted his rands and his cents. He cut expenses wherever he could so that he could save up just a little bit more. And then finally, after years of frugal living, he had enough saved up to purchase this ticket. With great excitement, he went to a travel agent, browsed through the brochures, found the cruise that looked most like what he dreamed about all his life, and he bought the ticket with the money that he had spent so long saving. He was hardly able to believe that this lifelong dream of his was now coming true. Knowing, though, that he couldn't afford more than what he'd already spent, he'd emptied out his life savings to buy the ticket. He planned to bring his own provisions along on the cruise. He was, of course, accustomed to a life of moderation, as he'd been saving to buy this ticket, and so he wasn't too fazed by the fact that he could only really afford bread and peanut butter, but nevertheless, joyfully packed a week's supply of peanut butter sandwiches, for that was all that he could afford as he went on this cruise. The first few days of this cruise were thrilling. As you can imagine, this was a dream come true. The man ate peanut butter sandwiches in his cabin in the morning and then went out on deck to enjoy the sights and the sounds, the sunlight and the fresh air, and really was delighted to be aboard this ship. But by midweek, however, this man was beginning to notice that he was the only person on board who was not eating luxurious meals. It seemed that every time he went out on deck, there was a porter going this way or that way, carrying trays full of luxurious, huge meals that his fellow passengers were indulging in. By the fifth day of the cruise, the man really couldn't take it any longer. The peanut butter sandwiches seemed stale and boring. He was desperately hungry, and even that fresh air and sunshine that he was enjoying was just no longer that appealing to him. Finally, in pure desperation, he stopped a porter as he was going this way with a plate full of food for someone else, and he said, Tell me, how might I get one of these meals? I'm dying for some decent food. Tell me what I have to do to earn it, and I will do anything you say. A look of blank confusion on his face, the porter stared at him and said, Why, sir, don't you have a ticket for the cruise? Certainly, said the man. I spent all of my savings on this ticket, but I've got nothing left with which to buy food. But sir, said the porter, didn't you realize meals are included with the tickets? You may eat as much as what you like. Now friends, we might chuckle about a story like that, but lots of Christians live like that man, not realizing that they have unlimited provisions in Christ. So they eat the metaphorical stale scraps of Christianity. There is no need to live like that. We have an all-sufficient Savior who has provided for us an all-sufficient salvation. Everything we could ever need is included in the cost of admission. Christ has already paid that price for us. So, as we consider that analogy, that is precisely Paul's point here in Colossians 2, 11 to 15. This is his pastoral concern that he is addressing in this section of the epistle. We have, as I said, an all-sufficient Savior who has provided for us or united to Him an all-sufficient salvation. Believers who are united to Christ by faith have access to all that Christ has accomplished for them. However, despite the fact that we have access through faith to all of the riches of Christ, many believers live as if they are in spiritual poverty. Many believers live as if the salvation they have in Christ is insufficient, as if it's incomplete. And Paul is laboring here in his writing to guard the Colossians against that kind of thinking. That's why he's emphasizing then the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. He's already emphasized the sufficiency of Christ himself, addressing the sufficiency both of his person and of his work. But now we see that the result of his work, the salvation that he's accomplished for all his people, The result of his work is completely sufficient too. As we're examining this particular point of Paul's in two parts, we've already seen the work then of our all-sufficient Savior. But now we come to look at the benefits of our all-sufficient salvation in Christ. Since Christ's work is all-sufficient, it really makes sense that the result or the product of his work would be all-sufficient. But Paul is going to give us more than logic to substantiate that claim. He's going to detail for us some of the most important benefits that we have in Christ. Now, these are also the benefits, just to remind you of the context, these are also the benefits that were most relevant to the Colossians in confronting and encountering the dangerous deception of this Colossian heresy. The same heresy that threatened to either distract or detract from the sufficiency of Christ. Now, before we look at the details of the text before us, I'd like us to consider again, as we have in recent weeks, the contrast to an all-sufficient salvation. The contrast to an all-sufficient salvation. Because sometimes a concept like sufficiency is really hard to grasp. It's hard to wrap our minds around until we place it in contrast with its opposite. So let's put sufficiency in contrast with insufficiency, or completeness in contrast with incompleteness. Now, last week we considered that works of human effort are the antithesis or the opposite of a faithful response to the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. Works are indeed the great contrast to grace through faith, which is another way to describe the salvation we have in Christ. But as we consider the benefits of our all-sufficient salvation in Christ, there are two dangerous do-more deceptions. That's what I'm calling them. Two dangerous do-more deceptions that we need to avoid. We can think of these deceptions as two specific examples of that overarching danger of a works-based response. So, there are two deceptions that are then certainly works-based because they cultivate a do-more attitude within believers. You need to do more in order to experience the fullness of the Christian life. Do more to gain access to all the riches of Christ. Do more to participate in the victory that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Like that passenger on the cruise who already has full access to an endless supply of food, yet was deprived of that enjoyment as he ate his peanut butter sandwiches, we need to guard against these two do-more deceptions. So, the first do-more deception that denies the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ is what's called higher life theology. Higher life theology. Some of you may know it as Keswick theology because of its association with the early years of the Keswick Convention in England. It's also known more colloquially as the let go and let God theology. Let go and let God theology. Now, theologian Andy Nasselli, who himself comes out of a background in this higher life theology, wrote a book to refute it called No Quick Fix. He summarizes then the doctrine of higher life theology. He says, it's one of the most significant strands of second blessing theology. It assumes that Christians experience two blessings. The first is getting saved. The second is getting serious. The change is dramatic. From a defeated life to a victorious life. From a lower life to a higher life. From a shallow life to a deeper life. From a fruitless life to a more abundant life. From being carnal to being spiritual. From merely having Jesus as your Savior to making Jesus your master. People experience the second blessing through surrender and faith, which is where we get the name, let go and let God. Now, while most of you may not recognize the name of this doctrine, higher life or Keswick theology, I'm sure that most of us can recognize some of those terms, some of that language that describes this doctrine. Now, you can always tell that higher life theology has influenced someone when you hear a Christian testimony that goes something like this: I was saved when I was 8 years old, but I surrendered to Christ when I was 17. The distinction between those two events is a mark of higher life theology. Now, higher life or Keswick theology is simply not biblically sound, and it distracts, detracts, and ultimately denies the sufficiency of the salvation we have in Christ, primarily because it creates two categories of believers. Two categories of believers: those who have the riches of Christ and those who need to, well, do more. Now, Selye outlines more details of why this dangerous deception is not biblically sound, and again, I quote from him. He says, firstly, there is the problem of disjunction. It creates two categories of Christians. This is the fundamental linchpin issue. Secondly, perfectionism. It portrays a shallow and an incomplete view of sin in the Christian life. They believe you really can live a perfect, sinless life. Thirdly, quietism. It tends to emphasize passivity, not activity. Passivity. You just let go. You let God do all the work. Fourthly, Pelagianism. Pelagianism, it tends to portray the Christian's free will as autonomously starting and stopping sanctification. In other words, it denies God's sovereign grace, both in saving and sanctifying, because it leaves you in control of your sanctification. Fifthly, there is methodology. It tends to use superficial formulas for instantaneous sanctification. Sixthly, there's the problem of impossibility. It tends to result in disillusionment and frustration for the have-nots. You feel disillusioned and frustrated when you don't make the progress of those who have done more. In fact, J.I. Packer tells the story of how it almost destroyed his life spiritually. Seventhly, there is the problem of spin. Spin, you know, the marketing term. It tends to misinterpret personal experiences. Now, friends, despite its broad acceptance and popularity, even with very recognizable and respectable names in church history, higher life theology is a denial of what Paul teaches here in Colossians 2, that every believer has access to a complete or a sufficient salvation through their union with Christ. There are no two categories. There isn't the haves and the have-nots, or those who have done more and those who still need to do more. Every believer has full access to all the riches of Christ. The second do more deception that denies the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ is, well, it's related to the first, but it's nevertheless sometimes taught distinctly. The second do more deception, then, is a second blessing. I'm sure you've heard that term. It's a second blessing view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This doctrine is a core element of the larger second blessing doctrine that is, well, so evidently intertwined with the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. And while you may recognize it from that context, because the charismatic and Pentecostal churches are so prevalent in South Africa, it may surprise you that it's also taught even within some more conservative theological circles. In fact, the renowned English preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones taught that there is a difference between the indwelling of a believer by the Holy Spirit in salvation with a second blessing or a second experience that he interprets as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, despite this being a hallmark of the Pentecostal movement, Lloyd-Jones didn't identify as either a Pentecostal or a charismatic, and in fact was often critical of those movements. He was similarly critical of the Keswick movement that we've just heard about and the higher life theology that we've just examined. even though there is clear overlap in what they believed. Now, Lloyd-Jones's view is also held and taught today by John Piper, who's one of the most influential Reformed evangelical theologians of our day. Both men associate this second experience of Spirit baptism with assurance of salvation. In fact, Lloyd-Jones said that the greatest need at the present time is for Christian people who are assured of their salvation. Sure, but then I'd argue that assurance, as we heard recently in our sermon series, comes from confidence in Christ. Lloyd-Jones, however, says that it's given in a special way through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he argues that when Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit, they have a sense of the power and the presence of God that they had never known before. And this is the greatest possible form of assurance. Well, friends, that's really an experiential approach. It's what we call mysticism. We've seen before and we'll see again in what Paul continues on in verse 16 of chapter 2. Mysticism is a false supplement to the sufficiency of Christ. John Piper explains the view that both he and Lloyd-Jones hold as follows. He says, the baptism of the Spirit is a new, fresh manifestation of God to the soul. You have an overwhelming knowledge given to you of God's love to you in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the greatest and most essential characteristic of baptism with the Spirit. It is experiential. It is undeniable. There is an immediacy that goes beyond ordinary experience. It fills you with overwhelming joy. It turns advocates of Christ into witnesses of what they have seen and heard. Now, I hope that even in those words, you can hear the contradiction with what we have already learned and will continue to learn that Paul is teaching us here in Colossians chapter 2. In fact, what Lloyd-Jones and Piper say here directly contradicts our study in the assurance of salvation that we called confidence in Christ. It's a direct contradiction. In fact, this doctrine is also a distraction and a detraction then from the sufficiency of the salvation that we have in Christ. It is another dangerous do-more deception that, similar to the first, creates two categories of Christians. Those who can experience the fullness of salvation and those who can't. Those who don't experience the riches of Christ, according to this view, need to do more. They need to do more, even if that doing more is the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they understand it. But both these two dangerous do-more deceptions stand in stark contrast to what Paul teaches here in Colossians, and specifically as we come now to our text in Colossians chapter 2. And so friends, as we know from part 1, here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, we find two reasons for the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. Two reasons for the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. And together, these two reasons help us to avoid the danger of external ritual. And they enable us to rely exclusively on Christ alone for salvation. And so then, as we look today specifically at the benefits, at the second of our two parts, the second of Paul's two reasons, as we look at the benefits of our all-sufficient salvation in Christ today, you will specifically then learn that every believer in Christ can enjoy these benefits through our union with Christ, which is to say, through faith in Him. Through union with Christ, or through faith in Him, we can experience the full riches of our salvation in Christ. And not only will this study then enable you to enjoy the benefits of salvation in Him, but more importantly, it will also enable you and me to glorify Christ as we live by that principle of solus Christus, Christ alone, Christ alone. So then let's look at the benefits of our all-sufficient salvation. The benefits of our all-sufficient salvation. As I mentioned, this is the second of two reasons for the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. The first was the work of our all-sufficient Savior, and that brings us now to the benefits that He has secured for us. There is a logical connection, as we've already established, between the two reasons, as Paul develops his argument against that false and deceptive doctrine that we read about in verse 8. Since Christ's work is all-sufficient, the result or the product of that work must be all-sufficient too. That makes sense. But Paul develops this point by detailing three specific benefits that believers have in Christ. Three specific benefits that we have in Christ. And this is not an exhaustive list of benefits, but they are nevertheless some of the most important benefits. They're also the benefits that will directly confront and counter this Colossian heresy that threatened to draw the Colossian believers away from the all-sufficiency of Christ. So the first benefit that we have in Christ is new life. New life. We read about that in verse 13. Paul writes, "And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him." Now, Paul begins his discussion of the benefits that believers have in Christ by reminding his readers of our plight, outside of Christ, our plight outside of Christ. This verse then begins by referring to our pitiable state before conversion, when we were not united with Christ. And it also describes the natural state of every human heart. Specifically, though, as we pay attention to the text, Paul is referring to the state of Gentiles who are without Christ. We can see this in the change of pronouns that Paul uses. Paul contrasts the initial "you," writing to the Colossian Gentiles, "you who are dead in sin," with the "us" at the end of the verse, referring universally to both Gentiles and Jews. But while both Jews and Gentiles need forgiveness in Christ, Paul's not arguing against that. Paul is uniquely then describing the state of Gentiles outside of Christ, which is a description of their state, which was not true of him as a Jew. We're reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. He says, "Therefore, remember that you," once again referring to Gentiles, "you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's what Paul is describing. And it's a unique description that describes the hopeless state of Gentiles outside of Christ. So Paul is using this term then, the uncircumcision of your flesh, to refer to the physical reality of the uncircumcised state of the Gentiles, which is meant to then indicate the spiritual status of exclusion from God's people. It was a physical reality that demonstrated a spiritual reality of alienation or exclusion from God. As John Calvin put it, uncircumcision is the badge of alienation from God. We know that Paul didn't mean this to indicate that Jews were in a better position spiritually, because even with that external ritual of circumcision, Paul wrote of his countrymen in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. He says, "What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All, Jews and Gentiles, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Paul indicts both Jews and Gentiles with those quotes. So while the external ritual of circumcision was then rendered meaningless without the internal reality of faith in God, the uncircumcision of Gentiles is nevertheless an important indicator of our spiritual state outside of Christ. Now, before his all-sufficient salvation, The Colossians were just like us. They were dead in their sin. They were alienated from God. And they were absolutely hopeless outside of Christ. But Paul assures us, along with the Colossians here in verse 13, that Christ has accomplished the solution to these problems by providing us with new life in Him. New life in Him. Paul states that as Christ accomplished spiritual resurrection, as well as, or we can say it in another way, spiritual resurrection or new life for His people through His own physical resurrection, this benefit is then applied to all those who are united with Christ by God the Father. Through this union, we participate, and we examine that as we looked at the doctrine of union with Christ. We participate in Christ's resurrection so that it becomes our own, and we receive all of the benefits of new life and reconciliation with God. As commentator Peter O'Brien wrote, the Colossians have come to life with Christ, who was dead and who rose again. Their new life, then, is a sharing in the new life which He received when He rose from the dead. As we participate with Christ in our union with Him, His new life becomes our new life. What we need to grasp, though, is that the result of our deadness in sin and our alienation, an alienation that's illustrated through our uncircumcision, the result of these problems is that outside of Christ, you have no relationship with God. And so, conversely then, by this benefit of our all-sufficient salvation, we have new life, which we need to think of primarily as the ability to enjoy a relationship with God. New life means relationship with God, because we can respond to Him spiritually in love and obedience, unlike when we were spiritually dead. And we have been reconciled to Him, unlike our former state of alienation and exclusion. We can know God. We can worship God, all because we have new life in Christ. This has always been the primary emphasis of what it means to have life. As Jesus made explicit in His prayer in John 17:3, He says to His Father, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." So in other words, the essence of life, even eternal life, is knowing God. It's relating to God. And this benefit of new life is also what Jesus referred to in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It doesn't mean health, wealth, and prosperity. That means you have the abundant joy of knowing God now and into eternity. So here in verse 13 in Colossians, Paul reminds us that union with Christ means new life in Him. It's a benefit which, to be clear, every believer enjoys. This is for every believer united to Christ, not just those of some sort of second blessing. Certainly not those who do more. If you have to do more, Christ is not sufficient, and His salvation is not sufficient. Paul taught the Ephesians a similar lesson that new life, which is life received by grace through faith, not on the basis of works of human effort. He taught us this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, that even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this is a similar lesson. We have new life because of grace through faith, which, like I said, is another way to describe salvation in Christ. And so, friends, we must then thoroughly reject. We must thoroughly reject the deceptive errors of works of human effort and the specific dangers of higher life theology and a second blessing view of baptism of the Holy Spirit, or any other man-made distortion of the truth that teaches you that Christ is incomplete or his salvation is incomplete or you need to do more in any way, shape, or form. You need union with Christ, which is faith in him, nothing more. We must not act like the man, that fictional man on the cruise, failing to enjoy the new life we have of knowing God and access that we have to him through our union with Christ, because we try to experience this relationship through works of human effort instead of by faith. That's the first benefit. The second benefit is forgiveness. Forgiveness. We have not only new life, but also forgiveness. As Paul continues, he introduces this in the tail end of verse 13. He says that God made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our trespasses. Having graciously forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, in this verse, Paul answers the question of how God the Father was able to make us alive in Christ. The logic is this: since our death is related to our sin, then in order to give us new life in Christ, God must deal with our sin decisively. He must deal with our sin in order to give us new life. God does this for us in Christ as we receive the benefit of forgiveness through our union with him. Paul emphasizes again that this benefit of our salvation is entirely a work of grace, which is why he refers to the Father graciously forgiving us. Don't overlook that word. Paul writes of the same forgiveness through union with Christ in Ephesians 1:7. He says, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. Now, you might still ask, though, how can God legitimately forgive? How can he legitimately forgive our trespasses without being unjust? Because you rightly understand that as a holy and a just God, he is bound by his own character to punish sin without partiality. So how does God forgive us while still maintaining both his holiness and his justice? Well, Paul answers this for us as he continues his argument into the next verse. In verse 14, he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, while Paul's emphasis in verse 13 is on the totality of our forgiveness in Christ, the fact that all of our transgressions, past, present, and future, are forgiven, his emphasis here in verse 14, then, is on the way in which that forgiveness was accomplished. So verse 13 speaks of the totality. Verse 14 speaks of its accomplishment. How did Christ accomplish our forgiveness? Well, to understand Paul's argument better, we need to understand the concepts that he is referring to here in verse 14. To begin with, there is a document that contains demands. The Legacy Standard Bible translates it as the certificate of debt consisting of decrees. And it refers then to a written document that is rightly understood as a record of debt. This record then details our debt to God that we incur on account of the document's demands. Now, these demands, as I've phrased it, can be translated as decrees, as ordinances, obligations, decisions, or commands. Paul refers to this concept of a document with demands when he writes in Ephesians 2:15 of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which he then says Christ deals with decisively through his death on the cross. Now, as we put the parts together then to understand the whole concept, Paul is referring to the law of God. Paul's referring to the law of God with its demands, as it demands obedience and worship from all mankind. Our failure to worship and to obey God is what incurs the debt of guilt as we transgress His laws and commands. However, we shouldn't limit this in our interpretation to the law of Moses, the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, especially because Paul is indicting Gentiles as having a debt of guilt that stands against them. Rather, we should understand it as the law of God, which is written on our consciences and on the conscience of every single person, both Jew and Gentile. Paul goes into detail about this concept to the Romans when he writes in Romans 1:32 that although they, referring to the Gentiles, know the righteous requirement of God, because it's written on their consciences, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. He then continues and expounds later in Romans 2:14 to say, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," referring now to the Mosaic law, "naturally do the things of the law, these," the Gentiles, "not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts." In other words, God has placed His commandments in their conscience. Their conscience bearing witness, as Paul says, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them, depending on whether or not they have been faithful to obey or faithless to disobey. So commentator Alan Thompson, helpfully summarizes the way that we should understand Paul's concept then of this certificate of debt consisting of decrees. He writes, "This handwritten document with regulations, therefore, is a graphic image of the predicament we are in as sinners, with a documented record of the requirements that we have failed to meet and that stand against us by not rendering to our Creator and Sovereign Lord the obedience that is owed to His commandments." So this certificate of debt then is hostile to us, as Paul says. It's hostile because it opposes those who don't have salvation in Christ by testifying against them and by condemning them. We all treasure that promise of Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." However, its clear implication is that those who are not in Christ Jesus are condemned. Paul tells the Colossians that we are condemned on the basis of this written record of our guilt because of our failure to both worship and obey God. While this concept gives us a greater understanding of our predicament outside of Christ, Paul does also give us the detail of how Christ accomplishes a salvation from this debt of guilt in order to free us from its condemnation. Paul describes this benefit of forgiveness that we have in Christ by firstly stating that the Father took this certificate and canceled it. He canceled it. You can also translate it as He wiped it, or He blotted it out, or He erased it. Now, this concept isn't one of fraudulently ignoring the debt. It's not fraudulently ignoring the debt like a bankrupt man who might tear up his bills and letters of demand pretending that they don't exist. God didn't fraudulently ignore our debt. Rather, it's the concept of the Father being able to justly cancel the debt because it has been fully paid by Christ, and therefore we're no longer condemned. We are debt-free, and therefore God can cancel it. He can wipe it out with full justice to His own character. This is how God deals with the problem of our sin. Paul goes on to specify how this was done when he says that He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. God took our certificate out the way and nailed it to the cross. Because the Father does away with the written document of debt by obliterating it through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Paul has already referred to the saving work of Christ in Colossians 1:20, where he described Christ as having made peace through the blood of his cross. Or in verse 22, he says that Christ reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. Paul refers to the same concept in Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified, which is another way to refer to our forgiveness, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. And so this is then the central promise of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins because of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. And Paul refers to it with an eloquent, poetic beauty when he says it was nailed to the cross. We sing of this wonderful truth in the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." When we praise God that, as the hymn goes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Once again, friends, we must remember that this benefit of forgiveness has been fully accomplished by Christ for all who are in him. Not just those with a second blessing, not just those who are living a higher life, but for all. Forgiveness and all of its accompanying benefits, such as the joy we have in salvation, such as a clear conscience or assurance of salvation, or perhaps the boldness to approach God knowing that he is no longer our enemy, but he is loving and kind towards us. All of these benefits are available to every single believer who is united to Christ. So we must again thoroughly reject the deceptive errors of works of human effort and the specific dangers of higher life theology, second blessings, a false view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or any other attempt to do more, as if Christ and his salvation were incomplete. We can have assurance and joy in salvation, not because we have done more and experienced a second blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but because we are in Christ through faith. Neither do we boldly approach God as those who are confident that they are loved and accepted because we're living the higher life of sinless perfection or some other supposed mark of this higher Christian life. Rather, we boldly approach God through faith in Christ and our all-sufficient salvation in him. As much as what we emphasize solus Christus, you heard last week that we also emphasize sola gratia, sola fide, grace alone, faith alone. Thirdly, the third and final benefit that we're going to look at, we have victory, victory. We have new life, we have forgiveness, and we have victory, as Paul says in verse 15. There he says, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. In this final verse of our consideration, Paul continues then to elaborate on the benefits of our salvation in Christ. You see, in accomplishing new life for his people, Christ dealt with the problem of our death in sin and our alienation from God. In accomplishing forgiveness for his people, Christ dealt with the problem of our sin and guilt that demanded God's righteous wrath. Now, as Paul continues, we see that in accomplishing victory for his people, Christ deals with the problem of Satan and his harassment of God's people. As we look at verse 15, we see Paul refer to the demonic forces, which he describes as rulers and authorities. These, though, he says, have been disarmed. They've been disarmed, but that raises the question for us of what power did they previously have that has now been removed through the cross of Christ? If they have been disarmed, what kind of arm did they bear previously? We know from Revelation 12:10 that Satan and his demons are constantly making accusations against mankind as part of their rebellion against God. In fact, Satan means, or devil means, accuser. Then, as John writes in Revelation 12:10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan is an accuser. His demons make accusations against us day in and day out. But Paul assures us here in verse 15 that Christ has accomplished a complete and a decisive victory over Satan for all who are united to him. So Paul refers then to the implications of this in Romans 8, where in verses 33 and 34 he asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who will successfully charge God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. And what he's saying is that because God is the one who justifies, because Christ is the one who died and rose, we are no longer subject to the power of Satan's accusations. They're meaningless. He might bring his charges, but they are quickly dismissed because they have no basis. Paul finishes his statement in verse 15 of Colossians 2 by referring to God having triumphed over these demonic forces in Christ. In Roman military practices, victory was followed by the public demonstration of the glory of the victor as well as the shame of the defeated. This often took the form of a victory parade called a triumph, in which victorious Roman generals would lead captives in a public procession. Now, this is the context that Paul has in mind in which he's referring to the public shame of God's enemies when he writes that God made a public display of them. It wasn't a victory done in quiet in some secret corner that the world is yet to know about. God triumphed over his enemies, which are also our enemies when we become united to Christ. In other words, there was a resounding public victory for Christ and all who are united with him through faith. So then the benefit of our salvation in him then assures us that we are no longer vulnerable to Satan's accusations before God's throne. We are free from his accusations. However, we can apply this benefit further when we remember that the Colossians, in fact, like many today, thought that spiritual forces were powerful and they needed to be feared and appeased. We have no need to fear and should thoroughly reject any teaching that we need to appease spiritual forces. And we'll get into more detail in that in verses 16 and on. But for now, let it suffice to say that not only have we been freed from the vulnerability we once had to Satan's accusations of our guilt because we are forgiven in Christ, but we are also freed from fear of Satan, fear and a desire to appease him and any other kind of demonic forces. In fact, we can take comfort from knowing that not only do these evil forces pale in comparison to the supremacy of Christ, but they no longer have any power over those who are united to him. This is a dog whose teeth have been pulled. It may bark, but it can do little more than gum at you like an old man going at a prune. And so, a life of confidence in the victory of Christ is not achieved through higher life theology and doing more to become a more victorious Christian, as we might say. It is achieved, however, by relying on Christ, solus Christus, on Christ alone and the sufficiency of our salvation in Him through faith. Sola fide. As we conclude then, we've now taken 2 weeks to consider two reasons that support the claim of the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. These two reasons will then help you to avoid the danger of works, whether they are works in the form of external ritual like baptism or circumcision, or in the form of seeking any other kind of second blessing or higher kind of Christian life, any other doctrine that might teach you to do more as if Christ were incomplete. Now, these reasons, the work of our all-sufficient Savior and the benefits of our all-sufficient salvation, will enable you then to rely exclusively on Christ alone for salvation. You can only enjoy the benefits of salvation through union with Christ. Therefore, you must live by the principle of solus Christus, Christ alone. We respond to solus Christus by sola gratia, sola fide, grace alone, through faith alone. This is not only for your greatest good, but it is the right response of faith that glorifies Christ, who is so manifestly worthy of eternal praise and glory. And so for your good and for Christ's glory, let's live as those who have a sufficient salvation in Christ. Solus Christus in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a magnificent doctrine to consider. The sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. Because truthfully, it's nothing that we can boast in as if it was done by works of human effort. But it is all that Christ has done, and therefore we can boast in Him. What a glorious salvation and what a glorious Savior. I pray that we would respond to Him faithfully, appropriately, rightly, that every one of us, regardless of our spiritual state prior to the sermon, and whether you need to save or to sanctify, I pray that we would all relate to Christ by grace through faith. And that through our faith you would unite us to Him so that we might with confidence enjoy the full riches of the salvation that He has provided for us. Specifically, let us enjoy new life and forgiveness and victory in Him. And this way, may we make much of Him. May we exalt in Him. May we worship Him. And may He be glorified. May that redound then, of course, to you, our great God, as Paul prayed with the Ephesians. May you be glorified both in the church and in Christ Jesus. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.